We're on session three now, and this is entitled Friends of the Covenant, okay? And it's page 12 in your notes. Friend, the next thing that John and I would do is we would exchange the term friend. I would be known as the friend of John Meyer, and John would be known as the friend of Norm France. It's a covenant term. And we see that in Exodus chapter 33, verse 11, where it says that Moses spoke to the Lord through the cloud, just as a man speaks to his friend. Is that right? Moses was one of the few in Israel that actually walked in obedience, but even Moses didn't do it right. Amen? That's one of the reasons why Moses couldn't go into the land. In the Abrahamic promise, and I want to go straight and cut straight to the Abrahamic promise, because that's where we see the friendship really expounded, is through the Abrahamic covenant, is that the Abrahamic promise is made in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Now, that's when God says, get thee out of thy father's house unto a land that I will show you, and I'm going to give you this land, I'm going to make you a great nation, I'll bless the nations of the earth, and I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you. So God makes the promise right there. He renews it in Genesis 14, but he doesn't actually cut the covenant, actually make the covenant until Genesis 15. In fact, let's go to Genesis 15 because we're going to use the Abrahamic covenant now as the primary model for the new covenant, so we can see how it doesn't change. It simply is carried forward and brought into its fulfillment in Messiah Jesus. And let's begin reading in verse 1. It says this. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram. Remember now, his name is not Abraham, it's Abram. Came to Abram in a vision saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Do you see covenant there? God's saying, I'm going to be a shield to you, right? This covenant terminology. Your reward shall be very great. In other words, your physical, and this is talking about a monetary physical reward. This is talking about the money purse. And the reason we know that, because in the word reward means payment of a contract, concretely, salary, fare, maintenance, by implication, compensation, or benefit. In other words, I'm going to be your sword. In other words, I'm going to fight for you. And in this covenant, there's going to be a financial blessing that you cannot contain. Is that a promise to us in the new covenant? Absolutely it is. So why aren't we walking in it? Ooh, don't raise your hands. Don't answer that question. You'll find, hopefully by the end of the day, you'll find out. Because what's the goal? It's to release the kingdom of God in our lives. Is that right? Hallelujah. Verse 2 says, and Abraham said, O Lord, what wilt thou give me since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since thou hast given me no offspring to me, one born of my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And remember, a covenant goes to your heirs, is that right? And it's because it's understood in the Hebraic mindset is that your children are in you even before they're born. Just like we were in Christ from before the foundation of the world, is that right? Your children are in you. And God says, no, it's not going to be somebody, a foreigner, it's going to be someone who comes from your own body. This is the promise that God made to Abram. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord. Everybody say, believed in the Lord. And he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So we must understand that righteousness is imputed to us by God's grace when we believe in him. Is that right? Now, is that New Testament as well? You want to know what? It's not New Testament. It's Old Testament. You know what? It's covenant. It's God. It's been the same. Hasn't changed. Man has changed it. Because, see, even the church has put fences around the Torah. Because, see, that religious spirit knows that if it can keep the people of God away from the Torah, they'll never come into the fullness of God. Church is no better than the rabbis who put up the fences. Because they put up their own fences. We learned that last night. Okay? And so this reward, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. But you notice here, it doesn't say that he was a friend of God. He was called a friend of God. I want everybody to notice that. It says that he believed God, and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. But at this particular point in time, he was not called a friend of God. Does everybody see that? And there's a reason for that. That's why I'm pointing it out. Later on, Chronicles, the writer of Chronicles, referring back to Abraham, says that Abraham, it says he was called a friend of God forever. So something happened between this making of the covenant and the end of Abraham's life, where God not only said it was reckoned unto him as righteousness, but it also says, and he was called a friend of God. It wasn't just his belief, it wasn't his belief, the fact that he believed by faith this whole thing that God was giving him. There was an additional qualification to become a friend of God. What is that? Good question. I'm so glad you asked. You guys ask all the right questions. Where do we have to go to really find this out? We have to go to the Brit Hadashah, the New Covenant. Because the New Covenant is like, the New Testament apostolic writings are like a divinely inspired canonized commentary on the Torah. It explains what God has always been trying to say to us. Amen? That's the primary purpose of the New Covenant. It isn't about something new. It's about explaining what God has always been trying to do and how that His covenant is going to be fulfilled in Yeshua HaMashiach. And so let's go to James chapter 2, because see, this is faith and works. And it begins in verse 14, but we're going to start reading in chapter 20, where it says, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? It's dead. There is no purpose for faith that does not have works, is what Paul is saying. Was not Abraham, our father, justified? Everybody say justified. Is that what your Bible says? Justified? Okay. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? But how could that possibly be? Because Paul says, by the works of the flesh, no man can be justified. Well, the New Testament must be off, right? Doesn't work. You know what Paul also says? He also says that it's the doers of the law, he says in Romans, that are justified, not the hearers. So Paul's schizophrenic now. Do you understand why there's so much confusion in the teaching in the church? And you know why that is? It's because they refuse to go back to the Torah and understand the covenant. Because when you understand the covenant, everything comes into perfect harmony, so that when Paul says you're justified by the doers of the law are justified, not the hearers only, but then he turns right around later and he says by the works of the law no flesh is justified. And people go, well, how can that be? In fact, some people have thrown Paul completely out because of stuff like that. Even Peter says, man, it's hard sometimes to understand what Paul's saying. Paul was an apostle among apostles. Paul was a prophet before he was an apostle. That's Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, and you read that on your own. And so James 2 here tells us, let's keep reading, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. In other words, he believed God and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. That's salvation by grace through faith. The salvation and the righteousness of God come by grace through faith. But then, and that was in Genesis 15, we just read it. In Genesis 22, what does it say? The first thing out of the chute, it says, and it came time for God to test Abraham. In other words, when we say, yes, Lord, I believe you, guess what? Here comes a test. In other words, God is going to test your faith. New Testament talks about the testing of our faith. Amen? Because if God doesn't test your faith, you don't know for sure if you got it. And if you're not ready for the tests, guess what? You're probably going to fail them. In fact, so many things that come into our life are God, when we say, yes, Lord, I believe you. We're in church. And we hear the preacher preach something, and we go, yes, Lord, oh, yes, I believe that. And then we walk outside and all H-E double hockey sticks breaks loose in our life. And we think it's the devil. No, it's God testing our faith to see if we really believe. Are we going to walk now in what we believe in, or are we going to fall back when we're challenged, when our faith is challenged? See, because Abraham here, when he was challenged, sacrifice your son, guess what? He said, amen. Okay, no problem. And you know why? Because he knew that the covenant was with Isaac. And either he knew that either Isaac was the Messiah, who God would raise from the dead, or God would just raise him from the dead because the covenant was Isaac. And the reason that Abraham could be so sure is because God was making a covenant. I will be a shield to you. I will be a great reward to you. So he could grab onto that and say, God, I believe you. But now look at the next verse. It says, verse 22 says, you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. That's a direct quote from Genesis 15. We just read it. But then the direct quote stops, and it says, and he was called a friend of God. In other words, he didn't become a friend until he moved out and obeyed God. Is that what it says? Amen. That's what it says. Let's keep reading. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Oh, God, don't tell me that. Years of doctrine are just going down the tubes. I spent thousands of dollars on seminary school. Don't tell me that my works are justified, or my faith is justified by works. You see, here's the bottom line, is that when we accept Messiah and the shed blood of the sacrifice, God supernaturally gives us the kingdom. Boom. It's called the imperishable seed. That's what Peter calls it. And we receive everything. We receive God's righteousness. We're justified by faith. We receive our salvation, but you want to know what? Paul says, then work out your salvation. Peter says, grow in respects to salvation. And so what happens is God says, okay, here's your guide. The Torah is your guide to walk that salvation out, to walk out that righteousness. And when we then now walk in the righteousness that God has given to us by grace through faith, that righteousness manifests itself and our justification manifests. And that's why James here is very, very clear to say to us that, hey, if you say you have faith but no works, I'm going to show you my faith in my works. In other words, I'm going to do what I say I believe in. And God always brings a test to see if you're going to do what you say you believe in. Because the bottom line is, when the test comes, if you don't do what you say you believe in, you really don't have faith. Is that right? You want to know what? You're a liar. You're deceived. In the end. Oh, how many of you still love me? Oh, only got about half of them, Pastor. Oh, man. Okay, so then it says in verse 25, and in the same way was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works? Oh, there it is again. In other words, our justification that we see received by grace through faith is manifest in the doing. That's what God's trying to do. He's trying to get himself manifest in our life so we can be changed from glory to glory into the image of God. The very image that Adam lost in the garden. When she received the messengers and sent them out another way, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Now, can everybody see how justification by faith manifests itself in the doing? You're not saved in the doing. The manifestation of your salvation comes in the doing. And therefore, our faith, our salvation, our righteousness is perfected. It's matured in the Lord. And that's why 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7 says, little children, don't be deceived. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. In other words, confession is not enough. You have to do righteousness. Well, what's righteousness? I've already taught you in the law, the prophets, and the kingdom of God. is that in Psalms 119, verse 172, it says, all thy commandments are righteousness. In other words, in order to manifest God's righteousness, we have to walk in what? The commandments of God, because when we do that, it's a manifestation of God's righteousness. And then what happens is that God writes that on our hearts and it becomes part of us. And we are changed from glory to glory into his image. It's not just a spiritual mental ascent like the Gnostics and the Hellenists. It's a reality of the covenant being manifest in our lives. And I don't know about you, but I'm looking for reality. Amen. Because we need reality today, because how many of you know there's a lot of reality out there? But the church is walking around in a fog. Oh yes, I'm just blessed. I'm just prospered. I'm just righteous in God. Amen. And they have no idea what's going on. God's bringing us back to the fullness of him who is in Christ. Amen? And you say, well, I need another witness. Praise the Lord, so do I. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, is that right? And let's not use an Old Testament witness. Let's go to the New Testament. In fact, let's go to the man. All right? Who's the man? Who's the man? It's Jesus, isn't it? Yeshua. Let's go to John 15, and let's see what Yeshua says. John 15 says, let's begin reading in verse 10. This is Yeshua speaking to us now in John 15 and verse 10. He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Is that right? He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Is that right? If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandment and have abided in his love. Now, some people say, well, Jesus' commandments are not the same as the Father's commandments. You know what I say to that? How many of you believe that Jesus is God? Okay, those of you who don't, we need to cast it out. I want to tell you this, Jesus is God in the flesh. It was Jesus who gave the Ten Commandments at Sinai. And all the other commandments after that, it was Jesus. So now is Jesus going to walk in a different set of commandments than what he gave Moses at Sinai? Than what he gave Abraham? Than what he gave Noah? Than what he gave Adam? No, because God doesn't change. See, without saying it, large part of the New Testament church teaches that there's actually two gods. There's the God of the Old Testament, and there's the God of the New Testament. One is a God of law, and one's a God of grace. You already know what I say to that. It's the same raspberry that I just did. It's mashugana. It's crazy. And you want to know what? The Jewish community looks at the church and goes, how could I ever believe in a Jewish Messiah that believes like the Gentiles do? That's a Greco-Roman mindset. How could I possibly believe that? They say that Jesus is Jehovah. I don't see it. It's one of the reasons why the Jews aren't coming to Jesus. They're not provoked to jealousy. Especially when they watch some of the televangelists on TV. They're provoked to getting sick. They purge. Okay, all right, so let's go. Let's keep reading now. Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. In other words, when you walk in the commandments, your joy is going to be made full. That's what he's saying. Verse 12 says, this is my commandment that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Verse 14 is the key. You are my friends if, everybody say if. Yeah. If you do what I command. Boy, does that put a seal on that baby. Now Jesus is our friend forever. You must understand, because he obeyed the commandment and laid his life down. He died to himself and came alive to us, his covenant partners. But you must understand, and he's our friend, but the only way we can be called friends of God or friends of Jesus is, what does he say? If you obey what I command. In other words, the same requirement for Abraham to become the friend of God is with us today in the new covenant. Why? Because God doesn't change. Amen. Boy, I know some of you are wrestling with all of this. How many of you know I'm coming against centuries? Over 1,000 years of religious dogma that has been taught as though it's the doctrine of God, and it's not. How many of you know I live for this? That's why you either love me or you hate me. There's no in-between with me. You love me or you hate me, okay? Some of you are still making up your mind, but once you make up your mind, you either love me or you hate me, okay? And that's okay because I love you. All right, now let's go to the next step. The next step is that we split an animal down the back. Remember, covenant is the Hebrew word. We're on page 13 now. Covenant is the Hebrew word berit. And one of the definitions was, we covered this last night, is to select in the sense of cutting, a compact, because it's made by passing between pieces of flesh. And you go, oh, gross. But I want to tell you what, when God speaks to us, he speaks in covenant terms, and we can see those covenants being made that God wants to make with us. We can actually see the manifestation of the making of the covenant in the covenants that are made between men and the covenants that are even made between men and God. In fact, in 2 Kings 23, the children of Israel with King Hosea, he actually makes a covenant with God. And Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 34, beginning in verse 18, Jeremiah refers to this covenant that they made in his rebuke to Israel after they walked away from the covenant they made in 2 Kings 23. Does everybody understand that? And here's what Jeremiah says in his description of what they did when they made that covenant with God. Here's what he says, and it's in your notes here. Jeremiah 34, beginning in verse 18, says, "And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant." What is the transgression of covenant? It's sin. Transgression of the law is sin. Is that right? "So I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant." Remember that the Ten Commandments are also called the Ten Words of the Covenant. "Who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant, which they made before me, when they," what? "Cut the calf in two, and passed between its parts." The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the court officers and the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. He says it twice. "And I will give them into the hand of their enemies, into the land of those who seek their life." So when John Meyer and I make this covenant, one of the things we're going to do is we're going to come out, we're going to take a calf, and we're going to split right down the middle and lay it open. And then what we're going to do is we're going to walk between the bloody halves. It's part of the ceremony. And you must understand this is covenant terminology. We got to understand it. And the ceremony is about giving your life up for your covenant partner, because it's what we're saying is that as John and I come into this covenant, we split that animal in two. We're saying just as that animal was at once one animal, so you and I are one. And that's the only way that we can stay alive, because the minute that animal became two parts, guess what? It died. Is that right? And the minute that John and I become two instead of one, we die. In other words, John, just as that animal has gone to its death on behalf of our covenant, I'm going to die to myself on behalf of our covenant. And John says, "I'm going to die to myself, Norm, on behalf of our covenant. Because I'm going to be a shield to you. When somebody speaks against you, I'm going to be a shield. When somebody comes against you, I'm also going to fight for you. As long as you're walking in the covenant." Is that right? And then what happens is that we walk in the covenant, and ancient Jewish tradition is that they would walk in a figure eight between the bloody halves. What does the figure eight represent? Infinity. How long's the covenant last? Forever? How long's forever? It's forever. It's infinity. This was something, in fact, this was even a sign of the covenant. We're not going to get into that yet. And when two people get married, think about it. They have to die to themselves. Is that right? That's why when Paul says, "Men, give your lives up for your wives." Man, it's a covenant term. If you're in covenant, you die to yourself and you come alive to your wife. Well, what about the women? Well, Paul says, "Women, submit yourselves to your husbands." And ladies, let me ask you, don't you have to die to yourself to submit yourself to your husbands? Amen? The bottom line is that everybody has to die. Amen. See, because if you're not willing to die to yourself, you're always going to try and be in control or be number one. And if there's competing forces for being number one in the family, guess what? Doesn't work, does it? But if each part dies to itself and comes alive to its covenant partner, guess what? Both become number one because they are one. That is the only way that a marriage covenant works, is if each dies to himself or herself and comes alive to the covenant partner. Thus says the Lord.
Amen.
Amen? There's a marriage seminar right there, 5 minutes. Hallelujah. So if you're having problems, just repent, turn around, and start doing it God's way according to the covenant that he made, the covenant which your covenant is established on. Because you want to know what? There's only one way of God, and heaven and earth are going to pass away before one jot or tittle of his covenant passes away. So you might as well get with the program, because it ain't going to work your way. Amen?
Amen?
Is that good preaching or what?
Amen.
Hallelujah. But see, it's all in covenant. I see some guys putting their arms around their wives. Oh, yeah, it's already starting, ladies. But now you have to reciprocate, because women have longer memories than men. They got memories like elephants, okay? You got to let go of some of that, okay? Just release it. Well, we're not going to do a marriage seminar, okay? All right. So 2 Kings, and what we would do when we walk in between the bloody halves is that we would read the words of the covenant. And that's what 2 Kings 23, referring back to the covenant with Israel. It says, King Josiah read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant. Now, it doesn't say that he read it in the midst of the bloody halves. But when you go back to Jeremiah, when he refers back to that covenant, you have to understand, in making the covenant, they would read the covenant, the words of the covenant, as they passed between the bloody halves. And John and I would read the words of the covenant, and I'd say, John, as long as you obey this covenant, I'm going to bless you in the city, I'm going to bless you in the country, I'm going to bless you in your going out, and your coming in, your rising up, your lying down, in your baskets, in your stores, in your livestock, in your children, and on and on and on. But John, if you disobey or you falter on this covenant, I'm going to curse you in the field, I'm going to curse you in the city, I'm going to curse you in your going out and your coming in. The blessings and the cursings of the words of the covenant. And that's exactly what King Josiah and all the children of Israel, because look at the last sentence. And all the people entered into covenant. They said, yes, we will obey. In fact, when you go into the middle, verse 3 says, and the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart. Is that right? And all his soul. That's the mind. Where is God writing the Torah? He's writing it on our minds and on our hearts. That's the new covenant now, folks. Not the old covenant. That's the new covenant. But the new covenant is a renewing of what God has always been trying to get written on our hearts and on our minds. Oh, isn't this rich? Hallelujah. Okay. Also, the animal, when it's split down the middle, the walking between the bloody halves, when you have a marriage ceremony and the man and the woman stand up here, there's the man, and all of his family are on this side. And then there's the woman, and all the family are on this side. And the two groups of people become, because see, that animal becomes two witnesses of this covenant. And you must understand that when a man and women get married, what do they walk, how do they walk out? They walk out between the two witnesses, don't they? You see, that animal represents those two witnesses. You guys are animals. But see, everything that's staged in a marriage, when a marriage is made, when the vows are taken, goes back to covenant. And just as the animal is the witnesses and they walk between the bloody halves, the two groups of people are witnesses as they walk out between the two witnesses. Hallelujah. Do you think that man comes up with this kind of stuff? He takes credit for a lot of it. But I want to tell you what, it's God who designed everything in our lives is based on his covenant. And we might as well get used to it, because this covenant is going to last for how long?
Forever.
Forever. How long is forever? It's forever. Amen. We're getting that now. Hallelujah. Okay, now in the Abrahamic covenant, in Genesis chapter 15, let's go back to Genesis chapter 15, and let's see how this plays out in Genesis 15. You already know where I'm going. And verse 7 says this. And Abraham, after he believed God and it was reckoned unto him as righteous, that's in verse 6. Verse 7 says, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And he said, O Lord, God, how may I know that I shall possess it? Now, some people teach that Abraham lost his faith there. No, he didn't. He was asking God a question. You're making a covenant with me. And in the covenant terminology, how am I going to know? What are you going to do in this covenant? Because God's got to do something. What are you going to do in order to secure this covenant? He's asking the perfect question at the perfect time. Verse 9 says, so he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove. Then he brought all of these to him, cut them in two, and laid them each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. And the birds of prey came down on the carcass, and Abraham drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell. And verse 13 up through verse 16 talks about the Egyptian captivity. So God says to Abram, go get all these animals, split them down the middle. And that's exactly what he did. Because you see, when he asked, how will I know? God says, I'm going to make a covenant, split the animals down the half. Does everybody see that? There's nothing new under the sun. What has been, shall be. What shall be, has been. And so Abram goes and he does that. And then what happens to Abram? God puts Abram to sleep. How's Abram going to make a covenant with God when he puts him to sleep? Good question. Let's go to verse 17. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. And on that day, God made a covenant with Abram. Now, the covenant is made when the lesser goes to the greater. Is that right? But who's greater than God? Nobody. And that's why in Hebrews, and I don't have this in your notes, you might want to write it down. In Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 18, it says clearly that because God could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. And so what he did was he had, because he was initiating this covenant. So he had to put Abraham to sleep, and the smoking oven and the flaming torch, I believe, was God the Father and God the Son walking between the bloody halves, making a covenant on behalf of Abraham while Abraham was resting in the Lord. It's not a covenant of law, it is a covenant of grace. And you want to know what? We can't really fully understand the covenant of grace that Jesus has made with us until we understand the covenants of promise in the Old Testament. How many are coming in a deeper appreciation of what Jesus did at Calvary's cross? Praise the Lord. That's my goal. You see, because in this covenant, both parties have to die ultimately, though. We must understand that. Isaiah 53 and verse 12 says that Jesus, talking about Jesus, the prophecy about Messiah who was to come, says he poured out himself to death. Because you see, what happened was that Jesus actually fulfilled this animal that was, these animals that are split down the middle. Because Jesus had to die to himself in order to do what he did. Is that right? How many of you know he had to die to his flesh? Because he was all God, but he was man. He was all man. That's why he prayed, oh, Father, let this thing pass from me, but not my will be done, your will be done. In other words, he agonized over this. He really didn't want to do it, but because the Father called him to obey and to die and shed and give his life so that we might have life, Jesus died to himself so that we could be alive in him. Is that right? It's by its covenant. John 19. In fact, the word pour there is aron. It means to spread yourself and pour out. John 19, 34 says, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there poured out blood and water. Jesus opened himself up and poured out his very life for us. He died to himself and came alive to us. But now in the new covenant, in the Brit Hadashah, what does it teach? Does it teach that he's the only one that has to die? He's the only one that has to die on the cross. But we have to die, don't we? Jesus said this, Mark 8, beginning in verse 34 says, and he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel shall save it. He's talking about covenant terms. If you're going to come after me, if you're going to walk in my covenant, you've got to give up your life. You have to die to yourself And when you do that, you can come alive to me. And you want to know what? When you do that, I'll give you my life. But I'm not going to give you my life if you aren't going to die to your old life. I died to my life so that you could give up your old life, so that you could have my life, but you're not going to get my life until you die to your old life. It goes all the way back to the covenant term of splitting the animals down the back, understanding that that animal has died to itself, and in covenant, I die to myself when I come alive to my covenant partner. You say, I need another witness. Good. I'm so glad. Romans 12, verse 1 says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a what? Living and holy sacrifice. Everybody say holy. Hallelujah. A living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. God says you need to give yourself a living sacrifice to God. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Where's God's going to write his Torah? On our minds and on our hearts. Is that right? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. In other words, folks, when it says give yourselves a living sacrifice, that's covenant terminology that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 15. Just as the animal in that covenant died to itself, representing that the two covenant partners, it's imagery, I die to myself and come alive to you. God says, if you're going to walk in covenant with me, just as I died to myself, you have to die to yourself. Now, I know that that steps on some toes of some of the theology that's going on out there, but I want to tell you what, this is Bible, and that's religious dogma of man's religion. 1 John, and this extends to our relationship too. 1 John 3:16 says this, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Oh no! I can't even die to myself for God. How am I going to die to myself for the brethren? How many of you know we got a ways to go? You know what this means, don't you? This is going to come as a shock to some of you, is that Jesus is not coming tonight because we're not walking in covenant. We're not ready for him to come. In fact, I pray, God, don't come until I'm ready. And I want to tell you that Norm Franz is not ready yet. But I want you to know I'm on my way. Is that right? Are you guys on your way? See, I'm coming into covenant more and more every day. As my understanding gets greater and God ministers it to me and writes it on my heart and gives me understanding, and then I rest my soul, I submit my spirit to him, guess what? I can now walk in obedience to where I couldn't before. I'm walking in more obedience now. And you want to know what? Tomorrow, I'm going to walk in a higher degree of obedience because I love the Lord. I still don't love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength because, see, I still struggle with things. How many of you are there besides me? Okay, the rest of you are liars. But I want you to know by the power, the grace, and the mercy of God and the power of his Spirit working in our lives, he is going to empower us to walk in the fullness of his covenant. But we have to understand it before we can do it. Amen? Hallelujah. Okay, now the next step is that we exchange gifts. And the gift is supposed to last as long as the covenant. How long does the covenant last? It lasts forever. So the gift has to last a long time. And so what happens is in a covenant, a lot of times in a covenant, and when you're making covenant with somebody, you wind up giving a gift to your covenant partner. And trees are gifts of the covenant. That's why when you go and you to Israel and you plant a tree, I want you to know you are making a covenant with Israel. It's a gift of the covenant. Okay? Livestock. When the generations of livestock and the offspring came and so on and so forth, I want you to understand that livestock was given as a gift because the generations lasted as long as that strain lasted, the livestock lasted. So John and I would, let's say, give a tree every time I went outside and looked at that tree. Guess what? It reminded me of the covenant with John. Every time my children went outside and looked at that tree, it reminds them of the covenant that they have with John and his heirs. And on and on and on. And the livestock, as we signify which strain is what and so on and so forth, I can look at a cow and be reminded of John. Now, I know that doesn't sound very flattering, but that's covenant. Amen. Or let's put it this way. I can look at a lamb and be reminded of John. Now, that sounds better, doesn't it? I'll make a note. I'm getting there. Yeah, hallelujah. But land is one of the things that lasts forever. Let's go to Genesis, go back to Genesis chapter 15. And verse 17, we'll review just a little bit. And it came about that when the sun had set, that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed between the pieces. And on that day, God made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the river, the great river Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Girgashite, the Jebusite, and the mosquito bite. So when God makes this covenant, he says, I'm going to give you this land. Now the river of Egypt is right here along the southern border of where Israel is at. In fact, some of you, if you go to your Bible maps in the back of the book, in the back of your Bible, you'll see that there's what's called the River of Egypt that runs right along here. The Hebrew name for it is Wadi El-Wadi, okay? And it's from the River of Egypt, which is right here. The River of Egypt is not the Red Sea. Hear me. The Red Sea is the Red Sea. It's never called the River of Egypt. The River of Egypt is a reference right here. And in fact, I came out and I taught on this about God's covenant with Israel, and that's one of the reasons why Menachem Begin gave the Sinai back to Egypt. Because the Sinai is not part of Israel. Some people teach that it is and that he was in disobedience. I want you to know it's not. He was doing exactly what God wanted him to do. And that's why it was God allowed him to give up the Sinai, but he won't allow him to give up the West Bank. Does everybody understand? Because God's covenant lasts for how long? Forever. And what Menachem Begin said was, you can have it. It's not ours. We only want what's ours. So right here is the Wadi El-Wadi, the River of Egypt, and it goes all the way to the River Euphrates, which is right here. The land of the Kenite, and the Kenite lived right along this border, right here. This is where the Kenite lived. The Kadmonite the Hittite was up in here, okay? Kadmonite went all the way across here. The Hittite, the Perizzite was right down in here. Okay, the Rephaim was in Gaza. Rephaim were the giants, remember that? Like Goliath, okay? And the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite, in fact, the city of Jerusalem right there is Jebus. The original name was Jebus. And it's talking about Jerusalem. How many of you understand that God is in the process of restoring his covenant with Israel? Because a covenant lasts for how long?
Forever.
And I don't care what your theology is. I don't care if you're a citizen of the world and there has to be world peace. And Israel has to come to grips with this. No, you have to come to grips with the covenant. Because heaven and earth are going to pass away before one jot or tittle of my covenant passes away. Thus says the Lord. And you want to know what? See, we can have faith in that. Amen? Not some sort of weird doctrine that's out here, that the doctrines of men, that doesn't work in the end. See, when we really get a hold of what God says he's all about and what he's going to do and what he's not going to do, then we can say, praise the Lord. And we can trust him, and then we can do it, and then we can watch him manifest. And as he does, he writes that law in our hearts, and it becomes part of us. So it just becomes an outflow of our life. And it's not just one area or another. It's a lifestyle. But the only way we're going to come to know it is to study his covenant more. And how many of you know that what I'm giving you, even though we're going into some depths of this, it's still just a brief overview of the fullness of the covenant? Because some of you are sitting here and you're listening to me, you're going, oh wow, that means that this passage of scripture over here is talking about that too. And you could go and do a whole teaching on that. But we got to come back to the notes, because I have to try and stay on track. And so now, that's the gift of the Abrahamic covenant. But let's go to the new covenant. Because you see, in the new covenant, there's a gift. And that gift is found in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 38, on the day of Pentecost. Now remember, this is not the first Pentecost. The first Pentecost was when? It was Mount Sinai, when God gave the Ten Commandments. That was the first Pentecost. This is the first Pentecost of the New Testament, or the New Covenant Church, that was not at Sinai, but it was on where? Zion. And they received what? The baptism of the Holy Spirit. On the night that Jesus rose from the dead, the evening of first fruits, Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. But then he said, on the 40th day of his resurrection, he said, stay in the city until you receive the promise of the Father. And Acts chapter 1, the promise was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And when the baptism of the Holy Spirit came, there were cloven tongues of fire that came and rested upon each one. And they began to speak in other tongues as God gave them utterance. And here's what Peter says. He says, and Peter said to them, repent, turn around, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the what? Gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God calls to himself. How long is the gift last? Forever. In other words, the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, didn't die when the apostles died. It continues on because why? Because the gift is forever. And those who teach that the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues died with the apostles don't know God. They think they know him according to their doctrine, but they don't know the covenant-keeping God whose gifts last forever. Boy, that's good preaching. And for those of you who don't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues, we can solve that right after the class. Because all you have to do is step out and ask him, and he says he'll give it to those who ask. But you got to have faith. Hallelujah. Boy, that's good preaching. Ephesians 1. See, because the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the part of the promise. In him, beginning in verse 13, Ephesians 1, 13 says, in him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, remember the Hebrew word for salvation is Yeshua, which is the name of Jesus in Hebrew. Listening to the gospel of your Yeshua, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. And that word pledge there is the Greek word that means a pledge, i.e. part of a purchase, money, excuse me, part of the purchase, money or property given in advance as security for the rest. In other words, when you look at that in the context, it's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit is like an engagement ring that's given at the betrothal, or in that time of the betrothal, shortly after, 50 days after, with a view to the fullness of the marriage coming. And it lasts forever. John 14, verse 16 says, the Holy Spirit, the Lord says, the Holy Spirit is with you forever. That's what Yeshua said. And husbands and wives, they give themselves to each other in love. And the rings that they give, how many of you know there's no beginning or no ending? Represents what? Forever. That's what covenants are about, is forever. And in a marriage, the real true gift of the marriage, although the ring is a gift of the covenant that represents eternity, it ultimately represents your commitment to that forever and fidelity of the covenant. Remember, we talked about that. It's one of the requirements of a covenant. In other words, I'm going to walk in covenant where you're number one. I'm going to die to myself and come alive to you. And both sides have to do that. We've already been through that. We've had the marriage seminar. We had a five-minute marriage seminar where God straightened everything out, didn't he, folks? Hallelujah. Okay, what I want to do now is I want to go ahead and take the first part of session 4, okay? So that I have plenty of time this afternoon, because this afternoon we're going to bring this whole thing home, okay? So let's go to session 4 real quick, Kings and Priests of the Covenant. Step 6, page 16 of your notes. Step 6 is that we take on each other's names. In other words, my name in this covenant I'm making with John, my name would be John Meyer Franz, and his name would be John Franz Meyer. In other words, there would be a Norm Franz right in the middle of John Meyer, and there would be a John Meyer right in the middle of Norm Franz. Now, I know that's a scary thought, but that's covenant. In other words, we are one. See, that's what covenant's about. It's about becoming one with your covenant partner ultimately in the end. And all of these steps are designed to bring us into that. In fact, all of these steps are designed to overcome things that would hinder us from coming into that. And God works through those steps. Some of us have to go baby steps. Don't go out and try to make this thing happen all at once, because the devil will eat your lunch. We need to take this land just like Israel did. We go in and we take a portion of it and we inhabit that. And then God gives us another part and we inhabit that. And God gives us another part and we inhabit that. Okay? Let God do the work on His timing and how much you can take. Because please understand, if you try to implement this all at once, it won't work. But as God speaks to you, begin to make those changes. Amen? In other words, repentance sometimes has to be baby steps where we're turning. And ultimately, oh, hallelujah, I'm on my way. Okay? And don't let anybody judge you when you're making that turn. Amen? Because ultimately, it's what's in your heart. Okay? Hallelujah. I felt like I need to throw that in there. It's like in a marriage covenant when we're taking on names. The woman takes on the man's name. Is that right? Please understand, that's part of covenant. It goes all the way back to ancient times. God's name, and let's go to that next overhead. You got it there. Let's put it up. Okay, God's name is Yahweh. It's Yod, He, Vav, He. Reading from left to right, Yod, He, Vav, He. This is a Yod. In fact, we can see the Trinity of God in His very name. You'll see that the Yod right here and the Vav right there in the middle, they look very similar, don't they? Only the Yod is lifted up here, and that represents the Father who is eternal in the heavens that no man can see. And the He, or the He, is like the breath of God, the Ruach HaKodesh, okay? And the Holy Spirit came and all of a sudden marries with child. So the Father sent His Spirit, and Mary became pregnant and gave birth to Yeshua. The Vav right there, Yod, He, Vav, He, represents Jesus, who's the image of the Father. And then when He died and rose again from the dead, when He arose, what did He do? He sent back what? The baptism of the Holy Spirit. The He. There's a plan of God right there in his name. Four letters, Yod, He, Vav, He. Pretty big God, huh? And His most sacred name is Yah, Yod, He. Just, not just Yahweh, but just Yah, like Yah. And God takes the portion, the Spirit, which is what man really lost in the garden, and He puts that, the Ha, right there, He puts it in different people's names. Look back on your notes. It says, and you can leave that on because we're going to come back to it. Isaiah means the Lord has saved. Jeremiah means the Lord establishes. Zechariah, the Lord remembers. Hallelujah means praise the Lord. Is that right? See, God has put His name in every one of them. In fact, the name Ha, when you go to Psalms chapter 43, and this is just a little thing I threw in there for you. Psalms 43 and verse 4, this is the literal Hebrew translation of that passage of Scripture. It says, "Then I will go to the altar of my God whose name has become the sound of my joy." What do you do when you laugh? Gives new meaning to a merry heart, does good like a medicine, doesn't it? You see, because when we laugh, we are proclaiming the name of the Lord before His throne. Woo! See, and when you walk in covenant, you're happy all the time because the blessing of the Lord overtakes you. But when you're not walking in covenant, there is no laughter. The name of God is not on your tongue. It's not part of your joy. Amen? See how intricate God is about His covenant? Even our laughter is part of His covenant to those. Even His laughter is a blessing and part of that covenant that we're supposed to walk in. Isn't that good stuff? Now, you remember that in Genesis chapter 17, in verse 5, God changes Abram's name to Abraham. Now this part of God's name, the Ha, here's Abraham. A-B-R-M. Abram. God takes the He right here and changes God's Abraham's name, and He puts the He right in the middle of Abraham. Do you see that? In other words, when God changed Abraham's name, he was making the covenant. It was part of the covenant, and he said, I'm going to give you my name. And instead of Abram, your name is going to be Abraha. Yahweh, in the form of Ha, was right. He put his name right in the middle of Abram. Do you see that? It's in your notes. You can see right there in your notes. I wrote it out for you. Abram's name is right there. These four letters right here. And Abraham is these four letters, only the He right here is put right in the middle of it. Same way with Sarah or Sari. Look at Sari right here. This is an S, this is an R, and this is the Yod. And actually the Yod now was taken out and the He was put in. And that signifies how a woman does not keep her last name, but she takes on the full name of her husband. Is that right? Okay, that's what that's reflective of. How many of you know that man didn't come up with that? It was part of God's covenant. Woo! How many of you are learning more about God today? Hallelujah, that's good. Okay, well then that means God has to change his name. Is that right? Absolutely. Let's go to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. You remember when Moses says, To the Lord, he says to Yahweh, he says, well, when I go up there, they're going to think I'm nuts. Who should I say sent me? And Yahweh says, tell them that I am sent you, for I am that I am. But in verse 15, it says, and God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, and that word there for Lord is Yahweh, Yod, He, Vav, He. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. And it's not just Yahweh, it's Yahweh Eloheinu of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because I want you to know there are a lot of Yahwehs out there that people are teaching that's not the Yahweh of the Bible. So don't get sucked into believing that just because a group uses the term Yahweh, that they're something special, because they're not. Because see, for my money, you can use Jehovah. Because the bottom line is that a rose by any other name still smells as sweet as long as you're revealing the rose. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? Because they get bound up in that. It's like the church I attend, we've gone back to Yahweh, the sacred name, but it's not. We're not dogmatic about it. Because Pastor Mark uses Jesus too. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? Okay? But we have to understand what God is saying, because it's the Yahweh of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there's a big difference. In other words, God changed his name to the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. These covenant names extend to the children. That's why it says that God is the God of Israel. Is that right? And who's Israel? Israel's all the 12 tribes. Reuben, Issachar, Judah. He's the God of Reuben, Issachar, Judah, all the 12 tribes. He's also called the God of the Gentiles. Is that what the scripture says? And the Gentiles, when we come into the covenant, what does that mean? That means he's the Yahweh of Norm Friends. He's the Yahweh of my covenant partner, John Meyer. Of Pastor Bob Hill. He's the Yahweh of all of y'all. And every time somebody gets born again, I believe God changes his name and adds their name to it. Woo! So what's our new covenant name? Good question. Let's think about this for a minute. Galatians 3 and 29. New covenant believers are part of Abraham's seed. I want to lay a foundation for what I'm about to share with you. If you belong to Christ, then you are of Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Is that right? We are Abraham's seed because, you see, Abraham's seed is referring to the Messiah. Amen? That's what it's referring to. When you read on, it says it's not referring about to seeds as in the children of Israel specifically. It's referring to seed, which is the Messiah. That's what it's a reference to, a direct reference to. And the reason that's important is because Ephesians 1 and verse 4 says, for we were in Christ before what? The foundation of the world. And that's why it says that if you belong to Christ, you are of the seed of Abraham and heirs according to the promise. What promise? The Abrahamic promise. But in order to understand that, we have to understand the Abrahamic promise, which is one of the covenants of promise, which is why we have to study. Does everybody understand? See, everything points to, if you really want to understand what Jesus is all about, you got to go back and study Jesus in the Old Testament. Because you can't just take Jesus on with any old belief that you want, because he established who he was here. And he said, this is what I'm going to do when I come. And then I'm going to function just like I always desired to have you guys. And I want you to function just like I've always had you desired to have you function throughout time. And so, because we were in him, he gives us his name. In fact, part of his name is given, or his name, God, is given to us as part of our new name. And that's in 1 John 3 and verse 1 that says, see how great a love that the Father bestows on us that we should be called, what? Sons of God. So what's my new name? My new name is Son of God. Or I should say our new names are sons, and girls, if you have a problem with that, we'll say children of God. That's our new name. Because God has put his name right in the middle of us, his sons. Because remember, we talked about earlier in the last session that one of the metaphors is that the church has become sons of God. Not only have we become sons of God, but he calls us by our new name, and that new name is sons of God. Now, here's the key, is that when God gives us his name, it is an empowerment. In other words, he is Jehovah, or Yahweh Shammah, means God is there. He's Yahweh Asa, which means my maker. He is Yahweh Mekedeshem, which means the Lord my sanctifier. He is Yahweh Tidkenu, which is my righteousness. Yahweh Tzur, which is my strength. He is Yahweh or Jehovah Shalom, my peace. He is Yahweh Roha, which is my shepherd. He is Jehovah Rapha or Yahweh Rapha, my healer. He is Jehovah Jireh, my provider. He's Jehovah Nisi, my victory. And so when he gives us his name and he says, you are sons of God, he gives us all that he is in his covenant. If we are walking in the covenant. The provision is there. It was provided for at Calvary's cross, but it isn't released. It isn't manifest unless we're walking in the covenant. The key is obedience. You must understand. And when God gives us his name, we must understand what the third commandment is really all about when it says, thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. And the word vain means this, unsuccessful, futile, fruitless, lacking substance or worth, hollow, useless, not yielding the desired outcome. You see, if we take on this covenant and we don't receive his name by walking in the covenant, guess what? We have taken his name when he gives us the name, sons of God. We've taken his name in vain. It's not about saying JC this and GD that, although that does take his name in vain. But the deeper meaning is that when we come into covenant, we don't take his name in vain. In other words, we believe on his name. He is the Lord my victory. He is the Lord my shalom. And I want to tell you what, if we're not having victory, I want you to understand that we haven't really come in. We haven't really received his name in its fullness. And part of the reason is because we haven't understood who God is in covenant. We're trying to have faith in our faith. See, we're still believing for that Mercedes. It's never going to come. The prosperity message is being ministered out there has got us focused on chasing after prosperity rather than the kingdom and the righteousness of God, where that prosperity then is added on to us. It overtakes us. But instead of seeking his kingdom and his righteousness and his way, the way of the covenant, we're going after the prosperity, and we've forgotten the covenant. We think covenant is seeking prosperity. We don't, not here, but in large part the church. I'm saying generically, generally in the church, a large part of the church, that's what they believe covenant is. They believe faith is sowing a seed. Now, that is part of faith, I must say that, but it is not faith. It is not the faith of God. The faith of God is to walk in the covenant, and part of that is sowing the seed. Amen? Does everybody understand? I'm not saying stop giving, but start giving in righteousness. rather than that way, that other way, okay? Now, so what happens is that when we come to a place and we believe in his name, in other words, we're believing that he's going to be our sanctifier, when we believe that he's our righteousness so that we can walk in his righteousness, when we believe that he's our strength and we can walk in his strength, we can draw. It's a supernatural empowerment that we get when we come into the covenant, and it's released and activated in the doing of the covenant. You see, when we come into that type of belief where our faith is matched by our works, because faith without works is dead, then what happens is that by believing in his name, that qualifies us to become our name. Where is that? John chapter 1 and verse 12 says, "But to as many as receive him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." That good? So when God gives us his name, we become the sons of God. When we believe on that name, and when we believe, he says, okay, you're sons of God. He gives it to us by grace through faith, but it's manifest in the doing. Amen? Because God is interested now in the manifestation of his kingdom and his righteousness. The time for talk is over. It's time to start doing his covenant. Now we know what to do. We're getting a grasp on what to do. Amen? Hallelujah.